Pray with me. Lord God, thank you for being in our presence. And I pray that our worship has been a holy fragrance to you. I pray that we have been able to empty ourselves of what the world has brought into our lives this week, and that we have put our focus and attention on you today. Because you are the great and mighty God. You are the one who saves mankind through the gift of your Son. You're the one who put up with all the torture and the rejection and all the sin that I have laid upon you, and everyone else has too. And you have been raised to live with your Father on the right hand so that you can rule mankind and the universe for eternity. And you have invited us into your fellowship and into your presence today and every day. And you have sent your Holy Spirit to live among us and to live within us if we have Christ. And Lord, we are the most privileged people on earth right now. And I'm so grateful that you have invited us to this place. Let us bring glory to your name as we talk about how Satan has all these plans to pull us away from you, even though he has no shot at all at defeating you. And help us to have a meaningful time of looking at your word today. Let me decrease and you, of course, increase. And all be done to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I give to you the thermostat. I have worked in church work for almost 40 years now, full time. And I am absolutely amazed at how our body temperatures are so different. Some of you right now are cold, and some of you are hot. And I have worked in churches where the thermostat was in the back of the room. And just being amazed at watching people sneak their way back to the thermostat just so they can tweak it a little bit. And two churches have actually done this that I've worked for. They put dummy thermostats on the wall. And people have twirled them to their heart's content. And they're just so glad that they feel better because they've been able to get the temperature down or up to where they want it to be. Thermostat's a really interesting device. First of all, it has to be hooked up to something to work. I hope you've realized that. But here's what Wikipedia says about a thermostat. A thermostat is a component which senses the temperature of a physical system and performs actions so that the system's temperature is maintained at a desired set point. Now, my wife is cold and I am hot. It's just the way it is. And finding that place where we can put that thermostat is, you know, marriage counseling sometime, because there's a lot to be said about where the thermostat is set. And some people have decided that the best way to set a thermostat if you're hot is to set it 5 degrees one direction and the others 5 degrees the others. Don't do that. Just 1 degree will make all the difference in the world. But that's Wayne's top tip for the morning. Okay, we'll go ahead. Now, we're going to come back to the thermostat, but here's something else. Some of you have seen the movie Pinocchio. And in the movie Pinocchio, you have this character, Jiminy Cricket. And you also have, by the way, the character, the Blue Fairy. And the Blue Fairy says it first, but Jiminy Cricket repeats it throughout the movie. Always let your conscience be your guide. And it sounds like a great adage to live by. After all, we want to abide by this voice or this regulator, this thermostat in our head, which says, don't do what you know you shouldn't do. Sounds like a great adage to live by. There's great wisdom in choosing to do what's right in each and every day, in each and every moment of your life. But I ask this question, is the conscience a reliable instrument to indicate what you should and should not choose in your life? The answer to that question is maybe. Here's the dictionary definition of conscience, okay? From dictionary.com, conscience is the inner sense of what is right or wrong in one's conduct or motives, impelling one toward action. Your conscience moves you. It moves you from the inside toward a direction. And it's also the complex of ethical and moral principles that control or inhibits the actions or thoughts of an individual. The conscience is a powerful force, and it definitely influences our actions every day. I'm convinced, however, that the conscience is not something that is dormant in our lives or something that is already formed. As a matter of fact, I'm a believer that the conscience, if it's going to be effective in our life, must be formed in one form or another. When we're children, we're given an innocent conscience. We don't know what right or wrong is. Children reach for things that are bad for them. They try to grab things that would hurt them. They try to run toward things that could harm them. And parents do their best to teach them and train them and discipline them so that they can know the difference between right and wrong, between hot and cold, between traffic and no traffic, right? But we're all exposed to these broad ranges of influences as we live our lives. And some we consciously choose that we believe those are okay. And some we consciously choose they're not okay. And as we grow up, our heart is exposed to the values that are taught and modeled in our homes and in our churches and on our sports teams and through what we read and through our television sets and at the movies and on billboards, and on the radio, and every place we hang out. All these things leave on us, layer by layer, moment by moment, impressions in our minds. And they influence us. And they cause us to reflect. They cause us to question and debate and decide about all sorts of things. And as a result of these things, I've made a personal conclusion that our conscience can best be described by the metaphor of the thermostat. Some of us are very comfortable with certain choices and morals, while others of us are very uncomfortable with those same choices or morals. It's the main reason why we should only let our conscience be our guide if it is properly calibrated. We've been talking about Satan's master plan to our destruction over the past couple of weeks. And we began this series talking about how Satan, in order for him to have any effect in our life, has to lure us out from underneath the light of Christ so that he can get us out into a dark place and have his way with us. Therefore, Satan tries to reject us, get us to reject the light of Christ by beginning a process which is described in Ephesians 4, and we'll read that again in just a moment. But he begins by darkening our understanding, which is our intellect. And he tries to confuse us and misdirect us and distract us from the truths of God that will lead us to him. And then, after darkening our understanding, he will start a process by which our hearts will become hardened. And he will try to get us to lose our ability to discern God's leading, God's presence. And he'll do so by getting us to deny truths that are right before us. And he'll try to help us to do that over a period of time so that calluses build up on our heart and we become unfeeling toward right and wrong. So today we're going to talk about the next step in Satan's plan to get us to come away from God. He affects our intelligence or our intellect. He affects our discernment. Let's talk about this third step. Let's read the passage from Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardening of their hearts, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. The next step in Satan's master plan to destroy mankind is to get us to lose our sensitivity to God's place and God's presence in our lives. I contend that Satan is able to best accomplish this by manipulating our conscience so that we can be made comfortable with thoughts and choices that would take us away from God. Let's take a little deeper look at this. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, he says that the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Maybe you've heard the name Elie Wiesel. Elie Wiesel was a Jewish man who at the age of 15 was taken off with his family to the concentration camps at Auschwitz. Wiesel survived the ordeal there, and he grew into adulthood. He moved to America, where he became a famous writer and professor and political activist. He became a Nobel laureate, and he shared a lot about his Holocaust survival and tied it into so many things in his life. There's a very famous quote that's been attributed to Elie Wiesel, and I think it's appropriate to this message today. This is what he says. Wiesel says, "The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference." And then he follows that statement up with one other. He says, "To remain silent and indifferent is the greatest sin of all." Now many would say, "Wait a minute. The opposite of love is hate." It's my own conclusion that the opposite of love is not hate, because hate loves something. It's very passionate about something that someone else stands against. And it means that we haven't lost enough interest in something that we become dispassionate and uncaring. I've come to tweak Wiesel's statement, because I don't believe the opposite of love is necessarily indifference, although that's very close. Instead, I believe that the opposite of love is apathy. Apathy is closely akin to indifference, but I read one source that said indifference is the choice not to care about something, while apathy is the condition that results in not caring. Apathy's at the very end of the pole. So if you don't love something, you really have no care about it whatsoever. Now there's examples of hateful passion being turned by God, and we'll talk about one of those in just a second. But if you're apathetic, you're just going to sit there like a 500-pound sack of flour, unable to be directed, about impossible to move, because it's lost all passion and drive. A conscience will move us, but only when we feel something. If our conscience is clear, we're moved to continue making the choices that we presently are making. But if our conscience does not feel that we're going in the right direction, it will constantly prod us. It will tell us, "No, no, 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 you shouldn't go over there. You should take us in a different direction. You should take a different course of action." But if your conscience doesn't feel anything, then you're going to be able to live in a world where moral and spiritual choices are of no importance at all. Satan understands that a conscience which is formed with God's Spirit will always try to move a person toward God's holy will. As much as Satan might try to get us to be someone who hates Jesus, he knows that if he can affect our conscience in such a way that we do not listen to God's spiritual influence, then we will not be magnetically drawn back to God. The great example of hateful passion being turned is Saul in the book of Acts. Do you think that Saul didn't have a conscience? Did you think that Saul didn't love God? Saul loved God, but Saul was totally misunderstanding Jesus' role as Messiah. And so when Jesus meets him on the road and he tells him, "This guy you think is dead is alive, this one that you are persecuting is me," Saul, when he goes through his time of, of blindness and introspection, finally comes to the conclusion that he had made a horrible mistake. And that passion inside of him, his conscience, understands the direction he needs to go, and he does a 180 and goes in the direction that God calls him to do. Saul had a conscience. It was a great conscience. Saul did not hate God. He loved God. But he was in a totally different state of error than he ought to be. But Satan knows that if you can get your conscience, which he believed he was serving and honoring God, so his conscience was misdirected. If he can get his conscience to be influenced against God, then he can disable this love for God that he should have. So he desensitizes us. After clouding the intellect, after hardening the heart, we finally get into the position where Satan's lies begin to take effect in our lives. He begins manipulating and he begins reforming this conscience. He gets the conscience to focus more on the pleasures of life and the conclusion of the masses than on the wisdom and the will of God. Paul writes about this in Romans 1 when he says in verse 28, "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They were still all full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they approve of those who practice them." Of what state do we need to be in where we know what we are doing is wrong in God's eyes, but we don't care? You see, Satan, the father of lies, whose native language is lying, starts feeding us as often as he can with as many influences as he can get into our head to distract us, to manipulate us, and he wants us to go through a progression, and he is very patient about it. He will take what is good, and he'll begin warping it in our mind. He wants us to go on appreciating the beauty of a woman, and he wants to take that and he wants to do evil things with that. And he'll have us look and say, "Well, God made me that way." He wants us to go on preparing to have a good job and being willing to make good money. But then he'll have it turned where we've got to have more and more. Or we got to have multiple jobs in order to have the lifestyle or to fulfill the goals that we think that we have to have. All the while pulling us away from God, pulling us away from church, pulling us away from service. He wants to make the most silly annoyances to escalate into full-blown dissension in our homes. You know, I know I've been married to her for 30 years, but she really has always gotten on my nerves. I've finally just done something about it. And in doing these things, bit by bit, Satan strives to train our conscience to justify any choice that he leads us to entertain. Good people, even godly people, can so quickly find themselves justifying all kinds of behavior based solely on the idea that they don't feel guilty anymore. I once read in a newspaper many years ago about an acquaintance of mine, a fellow youth minister that I had known and visited with, and who I knew something about, who was once arrested and charged with 5 counts of child seduction. He was a foster parent of a teen girl that accused him of inappropriate conduct. It was a few years ago. I pray in my earnest prayer that he turned his life around. I don't know, unfortunately. We were apart by many miles when I found this out, and I had no relationship with him. I still don't know what happened to him. But you know what was sad? That's the saddest part about the story. But you know what was even sadder to me in some ways? That I wasn't surprised. It's not that I knew him that well, but I just wasn't surprised because I believe that Satan can do this to anybody. Anybody. Because what Satan does isn't something that happens all at once. This is something that's done in a process. And slowly but surely, as we're darkened and hardened, we lose sensitivity. The truth is that all of us are vulnerable. I once sat with a couple in premarital counseling. And as we were talking about what they would need to do to strengthen their marriage, I looked at them and I said, "Do you believe that you could do things that would take you away from her or him, and you could hurt your relationship by allowing another person to get between you?" And the guy was offended. He said, "No, I would never let anything get between us." I said, "You don't believe that if you allowed inappropriate boundaries to happen that you could be in trouble?" He said, "I am so offended by that. You have said that to me that you're no longer going to do our wedding and you're no longer going to be, I'm not going to entertain this anymore." And he hardly would ever talk to me ever again. But he was tempted. You see, this can happen to anyone. It happened to friends of mine. It happens to people I have in ministry. It happens to elders. It happens to people all over the map. Our light is darkened, our heart is hardened, and we begin justifying things that we would never say was right 25 years ago, because Satan is moving layer by layer in our lives. All of us are vulnerable to the searing of our conscience because we're physical beings, because we're not built spiritually, because we're not attached to that one spot of help that we need to be able to survive this process that Satan is putting us through. And I want to talk about that help now, because that help is what gives us our life. And it is this. First of all, how do we avoid Satan's master plan to sear our conscience? Paul says this to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1. "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith." I mentioned earlier that a conscience must be formed. Satan inundates us with his influences all day long through all the different, and especially in this day and age, with all the electronic influences, all the billboards, all the social media, and so on. He gets us to surround ourselves with people who either have a marginal faith or no faith at all. He tries to get us to believe that good things are really evil and that evil things are really good. And he works on getting us to demand our right to pleasure and to comfort and to gratification, all the while getting us to deny what is best for us. And I propose this to you today, because all of us are vulnerable and all of us can fall, I want you to understand that there is only one way to successfully combat Satan's plan to sear our conscience, and it is this. We must become thoughtful and intentional in the forming of our consciences. Let me explain. Why do we allow so many influences from our world to simply pour into our heads, even unchallenged, without fighting against them? Why can't we grasp that Satan tirelessly tries to sear our conscience if he can get us to believe the lies that we're listening to every day? I contend that the best way to combat Satan's scheme is to intentionally discipline ourselves to learn and follow God's will. Do you know what you call a person who does that, who lives that way? You call them a disciple. Because a disciple is someone who bends themselves to discipline. Disciple is different than a believer. You may believe in Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean you're a disciple. You may acknowledge that God's word is true, but that doesn't make you a disciple. A disciple is someone who fights the good fight, who holds on to the faith so that they can have a clear conscience. I believe that fighting the good fight shows an intentional engaging of the enemy. You can take this for what it's worth, but I do believe that so many of us have tried to avoid Satan by living in a cocooned world that we don't recognize when Satan is really among us. Because Satan is always among us. Satan always wants your attention. He'll do it here. Whatever he can do to distract you, he'll do it here. And so protecting your kids from the world isn't exactly the right way to go about it, I don't think. I think we need to learn how to engage the world. I think we'll need to learn how to stand when we're walking in the world. I think we need to learn how to be people of faith when the world around us ridicules us and tells us that we don't know what we're talking about. That doesn't happen just by showing up on Sundays. That happens when we take a daily walk with God and we walk with our children as they rise up and as they lay down. We tell them about the power of God and how much greater it is than the power of Satan. Do you believe that, church? We need to fight the good fight. We also need to hold on to the faith, an intentional pursuit of that which instills faith. We're used to the scripture, reading the scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Paul says in Romans 10:17. If Satan is bombarding us with his messages all day long, we need to counteract that by also being exposed on a regular, daily basis with the messages of God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. After all, which message do you want to have the greatest influence in your children's lives? Or your grandchildren's lives, or in your own? If we want to discern the truths of God and the lies of Satan, we must become disciplined followers. We must become disciples. And we also need to learn how to confess our sins to each other and pray for each other so that we can be healed, because the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Or as the New Living Translation says, the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. If you don't have a fellowship with people that you can love and trust and pray with, find that person. Because Satan's going to do whatever he can to cut you off from the herd and to isolate you so that he can have his way. Accountability that opens our lives to transparent commitment and dedication to God is easily the best way to find the support and help we need to fight this battle. The clear conscience comes only when we know the right thing to do and we do it. It comes when we stand in faith and live in spiritual discipline before God. It only comes when we're led by the Spirit of God. And when we do those things, regardless of what the culture and world is saying around us, we can sleep well. We can have a peace that surpasses all understanding, Paul says. Last scripture of the day. Hebrews 10, verses 21 through 23. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who is promised is faithful. Let's not neglect to mention that when we are in Christ, his great grace does cleanse us from all guilt. Even so, just because God cleanses us in his grace doesn't mean we don't need to pursue him and change our lives. My poor wife has been married to me for almost 39 years. Poor girl. She's had to put up with me. She's had to deal with me. There are things I do that drive her crazy. Still. And we've been at it a long, long time. You poor guys that have only been married a few years, you don't know what's coming. You hang in there. God gives you grace to get through it, I promise. And it's worth the battle. But you know what? Just because my wife, in her grace, accepts my imperfections doesn't mean that I want to wallow in them. Doesn't mean I want to look at her and say, well, it's just who I am. I want to change. I want to grow. I want to be the kind of person that allows our relationship to be the strongest that it can be. And I'm going to do whatever I can to make sure that in my part, our marriage is what it needs to be. That's the attitude we need to have when we talk to God. God, I know I'm a sinner, but I don't want to wallow in my sin. I know what kind of person I am, but I don't want to always be that way. I want to grow towards you. I want to be different than you. So I'm going to allow your influence to be greater than the influence that's in the world, because you're greater than the one who is in the world. The bottom line is that Satan wants to form our conscience so that he can set our spiritual thermostat, so that we will call good evil and evil good. God wants to form our conscience to protect us from the schemes of the devil. And as a result, we have a choice. Who are we going to let control that thing? This is more than just a choice than believing in God. This is a choice of following God. This is the choice of trusting God. This is the choice that says, I will do what you want me to do. I will think as you want me to think. I will say what you want me to say, and I will stand when you want me to stand. If we can grow in maturity to that point, our conscience is clean. And Satan has no chance at all of pulling us out of the light. You see, this is what we're after. But Satan, he's smart. He knows. He knows every button we have. And he'll push it to try to get you to fall for his devious plan. We'll go to the next level next week. But I want to ask you this. Are you allowing Satan to influence your conscious decisions? Are you allowing Satan to allow your conscience to call evil good and good evil? Are you allowing Satan to say, come out from under the light because it's so much better out here and you've listened and you've fallen for it and God is not as great of influence in your life as he needs to be? Let us pray with you. Let us talk to God on your behalf. Let us give God a chance to work in your life, and let us envelop you with God's love. We want you to know how to rise above those things. We want you to know how to walk in the light as he is in the light, so that you can have fellowship with one another, that the blood of Christ may cleanse you from your sin. If you want to know what it means to become a Christian, to put on your Lord in baptism, to be raised a new creature through the power of Christ and the blood of Christ, come and talk with us. Or if you'd like to do that today, we have a baptistry ready for you. Nothing better to do today than to welcome a new child of God. If you need anything, if you have any questions, we offer this time for you. Let's all stand together and let's sing this song of invitation.